And our speaker this morning is Mr. Benj Jafon. Some of you know him as the director of our sanctuary band that plays for the first service. Benj has also given his testimony at one of our men's breakfasts and spoke at last summer's church picnic. He's currently doing graduate work in Old Testament and is preparing to come under care of our presbytery. That means that he'll become a candidate for the gospel ministry, which is a part of his goals as the Lord leads him. And yes, one other thing, he's had the opportunity to both preach at other churches and also teach some classes at Philadelphia Biblical University. So with that long introduction, I'll invite Benj to come up and share God's word with us. And as you do that, Benj, it's our prayer that God would bless you and bless us through you.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, it's a blessing to be speaking with you all this morning. As I mentioned in the first service, this morning's sermon has actually been several months in the making. I originally prepared to preach at a church up in New Jersey several months ago, but Sunday services were canceled due to Hurricane Irene. And so I'm grateful to finally get a chance to share now from a book of scripture that is very important to me and has been very dear to me. And as Tom mentioned, I'm currently in a graduate program in Old Testament, and my specialization is the Book of Lamentations. And when I tell people that I'm studying Lamentations, they say, oh. And they move on to some other topic, something safe like the weather. They don't say it, but I know that they're thinking, why in the world would you study such a depressing book? But I think there's a lot to be gained from studying Lamentations, obviously, or I wouldn't have devoted the last 2 years of my life to studying it. I have a few goals for this morning. First, I would like to explain a little bit of my personal journey, how I got started on Lamentations. And second, I want to convince you that Lamentations is worth studying in the church, or if you're already convinced, maybe help you to see the book in a little bit of a new light. And third, I'll offer a few observations about Lamentations and that I hope you'll find interesting and edifying. And finally, I hope to show that Lamentations, like all of Scripture, points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. And before we jump into Scripture, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Sunday and for the day that we celebrate the resurrection. Lord, I pray that as we have the honor of studying your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would speak to us through Scripture. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So as you're turning to the book of Lamentations, if you can find it in your Bible, that's right after Jeremiah. I'll just tell you a little bit about my journey to the book of Lamentations. I have to say that I never really studied it until about 3 summers ago. I was in seminary, and I had the opportunity to do an independent study on Hebrew poetry with one of my professors. And the research I did for that course focused on the alphabetic acrostic poems of the Hebrew Bible. And these are poems where each line, or sometimes each phrase, begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, etc., through all 22 letters ending with Tav. There are 8 psalms that follow this pattern, as well as Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, the song about the excellent woman. And 4 of the 5 chapters of Lamentations are alphabetic acrostics as well. You'll notice that all the chapters of Lamentations have 22 verses, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except for chapter 3, which has 66 verses because it's a triple acrostic, three Aleph verses followed by three Beit verses, etc. So I was intrigued by this use of this technique in poetry, especially in a book like Lamentations. Now, maybe you've seen acrostics used in English poetry, but it's not typically in serious poetry. It's usually like a cross-stitch pattern that you hang on a wall with the letters of someone's name in it. But imagine writing a poignant poem about a lost loved one or a deep personal struggle or suffering, and then making sure that every line has the word horse in it somewhere. That would just be ridiculous to us. That would feel like we're making light of a very serious and painful subject. And yet that's what the book of Lamentations appears to do from our perspective. It seems so contrived. This is a book about the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC by the Babylonians. It's the most tragic and terrible moment in Israel's history. Lamentations talks about parents eating their children, young women being raped, young people and the elderly lying dead in the streets. The content of the book is so strange and distant from our world and from our everyday lives, and the acrostic feature makes the book seem even more foreign to us, more strange. Now, we'll see in a little bit how this acrostic feature should factor into our interpretation of the book, but that's how I got started in Lamentations, the strangeness, the foreignness, the shock of it all. It seems bizarre to us that such a shocking book made it into the canon of Scripture. How could a book like this be so important to the ancient Israelites so as to be recognized as what it was, the Word of God? Well, if we had to choose one event in the Old Testament that we would say is the most important, the most historically and theologically significant, the most crucial moment in Israel's history, I think the destruction of the Jerusalem temple would win hands down. At that moment, all of God's promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Israel, through the prophets, they were all thrown into doubt. Yahweh had abandoned his temple and allowed it to be desecrated by the enemies. The Davidic king was taken into exile and was never heard from again. Many people were killed or starved. Those who survived fled to Egypt or lived in slavery in the smoldering ruins of Judah. Everything they'd ever known was gone, and everything they believed in was called into question. Lamentations' five poems commemorate and reflect upon this terrible catastrophe. Amidst these descriptions of horrors almost too difficult to speak about, these poems ask whether it's possible to make sense of it all. Sometimes the poets place the blame on the nation of Judah for its many sins. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, it reads, "Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe." And chapter 1, verse 8, "Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy." Well, in other passages, the poets blame Judah's enemies, the Babylonians, who invaded. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation." The last verses of chapter 4 even blame Judah's cousins, the Edomites, who supported the Babylonian invasion rather than lending aid to their distant relatives. And chapter 4 ends as follows, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. But most often, Lamentations places the blame squarely on Yahweh's shoulders. For example, let's look at chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. And Yahweh continues to act against Zion in the following verses. These are some things that it says he does. He cut her off in fierce anger, burned like a flaming fire, strung his bow, slain all who were pleasing to the eye, poured out his wrath like fire, became like an enemy, swallowed up Israel, destroyed her strongholds, multiplied mourning and lamentation, laid waste his dwelling, made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths, and on and on and on. Yahweh's barrage against his people seems to have no end. You see, even while acknowledging Israel's sin, the poet asks whether Yahweh has gone too far. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "Look, Yahweh, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord?" At the heart of Lamentations is this question of God's justice in allowing and even causing human suffering. Perhaps the leadership of Israel, or even the adults of Israel, could be held responsible, but the children? Are they to blame? Do they deserve to starve or be slaughtered? This is a shocking charge to level against God himself. Is it right to question God's justice or his sovereignty? Some people would even say that this is proof that the God of the Bible is not loving and good, and so we shouldn't pretend that he's a God worth worshiping and obeying. Now, in responding to these charges against God, sometimes the church has appealed to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, which we sang earlier, as an expression of trust in God's loving faithfulness. And these verses read, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Yahweh's steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Well, overall, chapter 3 is the most personal and poignant of the poems in Lamentations, but these four verses are virtually the only hopeful passage in the entire book. A few verses can't possibly, it just doesn't seem like it could possibly balance out the sheer volume of complaint, lament, appeal, protest that we find in Lamentations. And the very fact that a book of Scripture accuses Yahweh of cruelty and then devotes only four verses to his love and his faithfulness should give us pause. And actually, the book ends without much hope at all. For all the appeals and protests to Yahweh, Yahweh himself never appears. He never speaks in the book of Lamentations. The reader is left to wonder if that small seed of hope in 3:21 to 24 will ever bear fruit. The book ends with this plea, and this is chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. It says, "Restore us to yourself, O Yahweh, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." That last verse is so unbearable as an ending that to this day when Lamentations is read in the Jewish synagogue, 5 verse 21 is repeated again after 5:22 is read. Is there any hope at all? What more could Yahweh do for Israel? Will he bring more punishment, more pain, more suffering? Well, I'd like to take a minute and develop a little further this idea of protest and lament. And this is where we'll bring in the strange acrostic form of the poetry and see how it contributes to the book's meaning. So turn back to chapter 1 and let's take a look. I'm not sure how it's arranged in your Bibles. Every Bible does it a little differently, but each of the 22 verses in chapter 1 consists of three poetic phrases. So, for example, look at verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people? That's one phrase. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations? That's the second phrase. And she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. That's the third phrase. So we see 22 verses and 66 poetic phrases. And I mentioned before that each of the 22 verses begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the first phrase of three in each verse. So far, so good. Now scan down the chapter for quotation marks. Quotation marks are not original, of course, but usually Bible translators do an excellent job of noting the change in speaking voices. You'll notice that verses 1 to 11 have few phrases in quotation marks. These verses are mostly spoken by an omniscient, a third-person poetic voice, someone who's standing back from the scene and looking at it all together. Whereas verses 12 through 22 are mostly in quotation marks, indicating a separate, and in this case, a feminine voice. This female voice is the daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, personified as a widow weeping over her children. Again, remember that there are 22 verses and 66 phrases. So where would you think would be the most logical place to divide such a balanced and neatly structured poem? Would probably be right down the middle with two panels of poetry, 11 verses and 33 phrases in each half. Well, that's almost what the poet does with these two poetic voices. You'll notice, though, that daughter Zion chimes in twice in the first half of the poem. Once in the third phrase of verse 9, she says, "Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." And once in the third verse, the third phrase of verse 11, she says, "Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised." Now, if we were to picture this poem as a performance in a courtroom, and the poet were a prosecutor bringing charges against Yahweh, it's as if daughter Zion, as the victim, can't contain herself. She bursts out before it's her turn to speak. Does that sort of make sense? Here's another way of thinking of it. Three times in Lamentations 1, daughter Zion says, "Look, O Lord." Repetition focuses our attention on something that's important. The word for look in Hebrew begins with resh, which is the 20th letter of the alphabet. If you were to read this poem with the acrostic in your mind, you would expect this phrase to occur at the beginning of verse 20, which you'll see that it does. Look, O Lord. It also occurs in verse 20 of chapter 2. Look, O Lord. But the fact that daughter Zion bursts out twice before verse 20, before it's her turn, these outbursts show us her emotion, the depth of her anguish, and the protest as a weeping mother. This is an example of one way in which the strange form of the poetry, a form that we might think of as a gimmick, something silly, acts like a skeletal structure to focus our attention on things that we might not notice without that structure. In this case, the acrostic form draws attention to the emotion behind the measured, structured poetry, anguish and turmoil hidden behind a thin veil of composure. These are not spoken in anger and just blurted out. These are measured and composed. Well, I hope this is as interesting to you as it is to me. Maybe it's not, but This is just a taste, and if you read through the book, I think you'll be struck by the attitude of protest and anger and despair that runs throughout. What is a book like this doing in the Bible? Let me offer a suggestion. It's not an easy answer, but perhaps the beginning of some answer. One of the commentaries speaks about the deficiencies that result in the life of the church when laments, like the Book of Lamentations or the Psalms of Lament, are marginalized, pushed to the side in liturgy, in worship, and interpretation. This commentator argued that laments provide a sense of genuine covenantal interaction between God and human beings. Quote, "Where lament is absent, covenant comes into being only as a celebration of joy and well-being. The greater party, God, is surrounded by subjects who are always yes men and women, from whom never is heard a discouraging word." That's the end of the quote. He wonders, what kind of relationship would we have with God if we could never bring to him our complaints, our anger, and our pain? It certainly wouldn't be a genuinely personal relationship. Let's think about some folks in Scripture who had intensely personal relationships with God. In many circumstances, these relationships were adversarial at times. God appeared to Jacob on several occasions, including a bizarre meeting in which God wrestled with Jacob all night long, and Jacob was winning until God sort of cheated. Moses argued with God about serving him and then blamed God for giving him such a stubborn people to take care of. Elijah was depressed and suicidal, and he begged God to take his life. Even Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, it doesn't get any closer to the God the Father than that. Even Jesus asked his heavenly Father in a moment of anguish and pain to take away the task that he had been given. I think that anyone who has walked with God along the difficult road of life knows what it means to feel protest or complaint. As I look out over our congregation, I know the particular sufferings of some of you and others of you that I don't know personally. I know we all suffer. We all experience pain. Some of us have suffered a great deal. Some of us not as much, but we all suffer. My parents have gotten divorced in the last few years. I've watched several family members die apart from Christ. My wife's parents watched her cling to life as a toddler when cancer nearly took her life. She survived, but their friend's child, who also had cancer, didn't survive. And suffering is not proportional to sin. Wasn't Corey a sinner, just like this other child? Weren't her parents sinners, just like this other child's parents? I've suffered some from my own sins as a consequence of what I've done, but my sufferings are nothing compared to the sufferings of others who are much more godly than I am. But in all these sufferings, God invites us and even demands that we call on him as innocent sufferers in some situations and as penitent sinners in others. Well, allow me to summarize a few things we can gain from pondering Lamentations. First of all, I want to say that it's okay to complain to God, even vigorously and emotionally. Now, let me immediately qualify this assertion. In one sense, it's not ever right for us to make demands from God. He's the creator, and we are the creation, and he doesn't owe us anything. He could require of us eternal toil in exchange for nothing, and he would be perfectly within his divine prerogative. But God has revealed himself in Scripture. He's shown that certain actions are unjust, and we are right to protest when such things occur. We should never hesitate as Christians to speak out against injustices in the world. God has also revealed himself through special covenants with his people. And it's absolutely right for us to appeal to God's faithfulness to his promises. Even though we don't deserve God's grace, he has promised it to us in Abraham and in Moses and in David and through the promises to Israel and the prophets, and now most fully in Christ Jesus, his Son. When we pray in Jesus' name, invoking God's promises and holding him to them. God didn't have to make us his sons and daughters, but he has, and now we can call on him, our Father in distress. As we experience weariness and pain in a sin-marred world, God shares our weariness and our pain and our anger. And when we protest sin and injustice and appeal to his covenant, we are behaving as his faithful children. So it's okay to appeal to God. The second thing we learn from Lamentations is that God hates sin. Sin is the cause of suffering and death in this world. And suffering is not always evenly distributed, as we said, evenly distributed according to our ideas of fairness. The wicked sometimes prosper. Actually, they often prosper. And little children suffer and die. But ultimately, we all suffer death and pain because we all in the human race sinned in Adam. We would all suffer the wrath of God forever if not for God's own intervention. And that brings us to my third point. There is no easy answer to the problem of evil, but God has given us his answer in Jesus Christ. Now, Bart Ehrman, a famous New Testament scholar, used to call himself an evangelical Christian. He was educated at prominent evangelical institutions while pastoring Christian churches. He now no longer believes in the God of the Bible and calls himself an agnostic. In one of his recent books, Ehrman struggles with the question of theodicy, that is, how God can be both good and all-powerful given the existence of sin and evil in the world. Ehrman lost his faith not because of textual variance in the New Testament Greek texts, a subject on which he is the world's foremost expert. He lost it because of the problems of suffering and sin and pain. He feels that the Bible gives several different answers to this question, some of which I've suggested this morning, and he finds all these explanations unsatisfying in some way. But let me suggest to you in closing that Lamentations and other laments in the Bible point us forward to an answer to the question of evil and God's justice. And that answer is this: I don't know the ultimate answer to the problem of evil, but I trust the God who does. I trust the God who became a man, who looked evil straight in the eye and said, "Do your worst," taking all the pain and suffering and death and misery upon himself. Murders, tortures, rapes, the anguish of losing a close friend, the pain of rejection and separation. Jesus experienced all of these. Even if I can't fathom how a truly loving God can permit evil to exist, I can trust that he has experienced it all. When the prophet says, "Our griefs he himself bore," that's profound. He didn't destroy our griefs. He carried them. He took them upon himself. God's justice and his faithfulness to his promises and his love and his sovereignty, these are all proven at the cross. And today, Jesus advocates the cause of his suffering servants before God the Father. Hebrews calls Jesus our sympathetic high priest. Jesus is the man who saw affliction in Lamentations 3 as the representative of his people. Jesus is the poet who brings our cries before God in the courtroom scene of Lamentations 1. Well, after the destruction of the temple, the people of Israel had to discover new ways to conceive of Yahweh's presence with them, especially through scripture and prayer rather than through worship on a special mountain. You could say that this catastrophe drove Israel out into the world and forced them to rely on Yahweh in different ways from how they had previously. And this is where, in some sense, we come full circle to what Scott Wilson preached about last week. He reminded us that we run to the strong tower in order to be refreshed and healed, and then so that we can go out and then proclaim Yahweh's greatness among the nations, as Psalm 46:10 says. We as the church, suffering persecution and pain to varying degrees, are pressed to rely on Yahweh God in a difficult and a hostile world. We experience exile and wandering. Jesus is Lord of this world, but his rule hasn't yet been extended from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, as the psalmist says. Lamentations gives us permission and even requires us to call upon our God who sustains us in our exile. In a strange paradox, Lamentations is the word of human beings in complaint against God, and at the same time, it's the word of God to us as human beings. And Lamentations demands that we call upon him in faith every day, praising him for who he is and for what he's done for us, but also in times of desperation, when there seems to be no hope, and when all we have to cling to is his promise. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we are so thankful for your scriptures. And Lord, as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we struggle in our exile, in our wandering, between now and that day when your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would drive us to you, push us to rely on you and to call on you in pain. Push us to comfort others, to be there for our brothers and sisters and for a hurting world, and to be there not with simplistic answers or with simple comfort that is just, it's okay, don't worry about it. But Lord, in real pain, in real suffering, but knowing that you in Jesus Christ have suffered and died, and risen on the third day for our hope. We pray all these things in that resurrection hope. In the name of Jesus, amen.